So I'm going to start with some club announcements. Okay. So we have a movie night right here, Friday night at 7:30. Do we have a hint about the movies?
We were going to vote on
them. All right. So are you going to go through Instagram to kind of pick a movie? Well, because how's Gabriel going to have a choice? All right, well, whatever. It's none of my business. Whatever you want to do. I'll come, you know, but you pick the movie. Okay. Also on Saturday morning, we're going to do something we've not done before. We're going to do what are you calling it, Monica? All right. I called it the right thing. A group workout at Merino Park on Pacific Drive. If you want to ride out to that, that'd be great. It's a park, kind of fairly just on the other side of Merced College. All right, kind of on the north side of town, I guess. Near the Redondo area. Okay, great. So that'll be good. Also, as usual, we have our Bible study here Wednesdays at 1, Merced College Monday at 12, Bible study at our house with free dinner, free food. Cooked by Jan usual, although I cooked this week. It was pretty good. All right. So that's kind of our weekly club activities. But in addition, we have Easter worship. Now, this is a non-denominational club. So if you have a church other than this one you go to, I say, please go to your church on Sunday. Okay. But for those who don't have a place, we're going to have a worship at 1195 Pinnacle Drive as usual, 10 o'clock. And then we're going to have a lamb dinner feast afterward. We're going to have a sermon about the resurrection of Jesus, and that's going to be like super awesome and amazing. Please come. And then a week from Saturday, we have a, so we're going to start getting you in shape. We got a workout thing this Saturday. The following Saturday, we're doing a hike at Hike Cove, which is basically along the 140 on the way towards the park. It's low enough in elevation that it won't have 6 feet of snow on there, okay? Our sister group in Fresno is helping to sponsor it. Her name is Elisa Sparks. You don't need to worry about that. This is a club event, so we're going to meet at our place Saturday morning at 7:30. There's going to be a super easy hike, like of 2 or 3 miles that hardly goes up at all. Then there's going to be a nice hike, about a 9 miler, should be great. All right. That'll be a lot of fun. And there's going to be flowers from the spring and all that. Yes. Well, I would say if you're doing the 2 to 4 mile hike, you'll be there for an hour. If you do the 9 mile hike, you'll be there for 3 hours. No, it's free. Everything's free. And you can just drive there. I mean, you can find the information at the Instagram or emails or whatever. You can just show up there so you don't have to worry about, you can leave whenever you want. Or you can carpool if you're interested in that. Okay, great. Then our big event of the entire semester is our camping trip, April 28th through 30th. It's going to be an amazing event. I've already been to the camp. It's right on Bass Lake. Absolutely gorgeous. Incredible. All the food, lessons, fun activities. It's going to be awesome. It is going to be tent camping though. Okay. Just so you know. So, $50 including all the food, everything. It's virtually free. I mean, it's practically free. Well, $50.
Yeah, yeah.
You'd pay that just for the food, obviously. Yeah, especially. All right, great. So now we're going to start a series of lessons on the book of Romans. Okay? So as usual, I'm not going to do a lot of that whole background to the book kind of stuff. I don't want to get too academic on you. I want to get into the text pretty quickly. But I do want to do a little bit of background information to the book. Okay? The book written by Paul to the Christians in Rome. And there are two themes, and there's a big scholarly debate about the theme and the purpose of the book of Romans. You would think that scholars would have figured this out by now, but actually, no. There's a big debate, and I'm going to talk about that debate a little bit, but I'm going to stick with the traditional theme of Romans, which is justification by faith, or salvation by faith. All right, we're going to look at a theme passage in a second, but there's another theme. Let's actually read the theme passage right now, Romans 1:17. By the way, when you're studying the Bible and you're trying to kind of study it out for yourself, some good exercises is to ignore what everybody else wrote and come up with your own outline for that book. Come up with your own theme passage. And don't worry about if you're right or wrong. That's not the point. The point is learning to think about the book for yourself. Okay, got it? So getting an outline, a chapter outline, etc., and coming up with your own idea of the theme, and then generally you'll find a pretty good theme passage. So I think there'd be a pretty solid agreement that a very good theme passage from Romans is Romans 1:17. And here we go. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Of course, he's quoting Habakkuk 2:4. And you can see righteousness, righteous, righteousness, faith, 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 righteous, faith. Not too hard to figure out what he's talking about, right? Now, we have to talk about righteousness, and we also have to talk about faith, but I'm not going to do that yet. I'm not going to get into the text yet. I'm just establishing kind of a theme passage. So the theme then of Romans is righteousness by faith, or justification by faith, or salvation by faith. Okay, got it? Now, the other theme, and this is the debate that goes on, is in Christ, both Jew and Gentile are made one. Now, ever since the time of Martin Luther, and Martin Luther kind of, in a sense, made Romans the key book in the New Testament in many ways. All right? And of course, the book of Romans completely, utterly revolutionized Martin Luther's life, and therefore it revolutionized the history of Europe and the history of Christianity. And Romans is clearly the most complete description of the theology of Christ. I don't think anybody would really debate that. All right? But you would think, therefore, the basic theme would be obvious, but it's not. All right? And so, anyway, Martin Luther definitely said righteousness by faith is the theme of Romans. And yet, that's not, if you read Romans 9 through 11, you go, where is righteousness is being by faith? If you read Romans 14, you know, even to some extent Romans 8. And so people began to propose that really the first four chapters of Romans are setting up his argument later on in the book, in chapter 9, 10, and 11. All right, and that really what he's doing there is you have to look at the situation in Rome, by the way, and understand what's going on in Rome and why he emphasizes first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And he goes about the awesomeness of the Jews in chapter 3, again in chapter 8, again in chapter 10. He just does this again and again and again. And so it's been proposed that really salvation by faith is not even the principal subject of Romans, all right, and that really what it's about is bringing Jew and Gentile slash Greek together under Christ. Now, I don't agree with that, with the opinion that that is the principal thing going on in Romans, but I'm telling you, if you don't talk about that at the very least as a hugely important sub-theme, which barely falls below the main theme, then I think you're messing up on Romans, honestly. All right? In fact, what we'll see is that this theme of in Christ, Jew and Gentile are made one is carried through those first several chapters where the main thing is about righteousness by faith. In fact, it's the one theme that you find pretty much in every chapter of Romans. So, anyway, it's the newfangled thing. You know, everybody wants to jump on the bad bandwagon, and you know, you never get a PhD and a THD for saying what everybody's been saying for the last 500 years. So that's part of it. It's part of the fad thing. But I think it's legitimate, okay? I've read several commentaries on Romans, and this comes up in every commentary. All right, a few other introductory comments. All right, so like I said, according to the Reformers, according to the Reformation, the heart of Romans is chapter 1 through 4. Okay, according to 21st century scholars, the heart of Romans is chapter 9 through 11. So really, it comes down to this. Is the theme of Romans about a vertical relationship, or is it about a horizontal relationship? Is the theme of Romans about a vertical relationship? Not literally vertical, you know what I mean. About the relationship between man and God? Or is it about the relationship between human and human? All right, and so to differentiate between these two themes is to differentiate between two things that are very, very different in subject. Another note is the style of Romans. Romans is written as a diatribe. A diatribe is a staged debate. Other books that are diatribes would include the book of James. There are a number of books in the Bible that are diatribes. So what you'll have is, it's like a staged debate. So you're going to be answering questions. Paul does this often in Romans. He'll say, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? No way. So many, many times we're going to see, even including tonight, we're going to see that Paul is proposing a question. And that question would be the questions that his opponents would have raised. All right? And so we'll talk about that. So who are these people? Who are these people that he's staging a sort of fake debate with? And these are Judaizers. These are people that teach that salvation is not by faith. Of course, that goes on in Galatians and in other books, and we could talk about that. So it is a diatribe, a staged argument with a perceived opponent of what Paul is teaching here. Probably a Judaizing believer. By the way, another diatribe is Malachi. To me, Malachi is the best example in the Bible of a diatribe. All right? Anyway, the date of writing. Actually, that's wrong. It's between 56 and 57 AD. I didn't fix the slide. I apologize. All right? So it turns out in Acts 18:12, it mentions that Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half. And it's nearly unanimous amongst scholars, based on the comments that come in chapter 15 and chapter 16 of Romans, that Paul is writing from the city of Corinth. And it mentions Gallio, and I had an inscription. I didn't put it into the PowerPoint, but there's an actual inscription they found in Corinth that says, Gallio proconsul. And it doesn't say 56 AD. They didn't, you know, it said whatever, you know, because they didn't have 56 AD. So, I mean, probably, Gabriel, you probably don't really care the exact year that Romans was written. But actually, there's things going on in 57 BC, which would have been different from 64 BC, which would have been different from 42 BC, that helps explain what's going on in the book of Romans. And we always, if you want to study a book in depth, you need to understand sort of the background, what's going on, and we'll talk about that. All right? So we know from an oracle found in Delphi, you know, the oracles of Delphi there, that Gallio was a brother of Seneca, the famous senator of Rome, the famous author, and he was a proconsul of Achaia under Claudius, which fixes the date. All right? Now, The church in Rome was quite unique amongst all the churches at this time. All right. So who founded the church in Rome? Jesus. I know, but who founded it?
Some Jews who were sent there.
Thank you, Jen. That's the correct answer. Everywhere you go, basically west of Palestine, you have church after church after church, which were planted by Paul or by ministers Paul had sent out. The one exception, it seems to be Rome. And the opinion is the church in Rome was established perhaps as early as 31 AD. In other words, it was practically the next church established after Jerusalem. And the thing is, if you read in Acts 2, you see that people from all the different parts of the empire. And so it's quite likely that Jews went back to Rome and started the church there. So, although most of the churches that Paul had planted were Gentile mainly, with a smattering of Jews, the church in Rome was almost all Jewish because it was established back when there were not even any Gentiles even becoming Christians. So, but then what happened is Claudius, all right, in 49 AD, there was some rioting going on in Rome. It may very well have been Jewish Christians and Jewish non-Christians fighting amongst each other. Big stir. So Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome, which means he would have almost completely depopulated the church because the church was almost all Jews. So what was left behind? A much smaller church made up out of
Gentiles.
Correct. So these Jews, they own the place. They own the place. In a Jewish-dominated Christian church in the first century, things were significantly different. I'm sure you're aware. And so suddenly, the Gentiles are running the church. And you can maybe imagine how it would be different. But then, people like Ananias and Sapphira, not Ananias and Sapphira, no. Priscilla and Aquila, who'd been kicked out. The Jews started filtering back. So by the time, now it's what, 8 years later, by the time this letter's written, what you have is a church that had been almost completely Jewish, had become completely Gentile, and now these Jews are filtering back into a church they hardly recognize, and there's a lot of tension going on. And jealousy, all right? So that's the background. And scholars are quite unanimous that this is the kind of the sort of the unwritten subtext of what's going on. Okay, got it?
Did you say that it's unique because Gentiles were the leaders?
No, that was not unique. What was unique is the Jews are coming back and they're saying, "What happened here? We were the head honchos. This was a Jewish church." And they come back and like, it got taken over by these Gentiles. These Gentiles. What the heck? See, and they felt like they should have a privileged role and position. Okay, got it? It'd be like Gentiles taking over the church in Jerusalem. Can you imagine? Phew. Crazy stuff. So we're going to see Paul challenging the religious arrogance of the Jews. Oh, yeah. Romans chapter 2, he's going to just nail them. He's going to go after the Gentiles too in chapter 11, but fairly gently. All right, so Paul, anyway, we'll get into that. So the outline of Romans, here we go, outline of Romans. Okay, Romans 1, 1 through 17, that's your introduction to the theme. He's not beginning his argument. His argument begins in Romans 1:18. Got it? So basically then, I've already read the theme verse. In fact, Romans 1:1 through 17, there's not a lot there, honestly. It's generally, And most of Paul's letters, those first few verses, are huge to what he's doing. But honestly, Romans 1, 1 through 17, other than verse 17, there's not a lot going on there. We'll see. All right, so the righteousness of God, of course, is by faith. And then Romans 1, 18 to the end of the chapter, the Gentiles are toast. The Gentiles are toast. And then Romans 2, 1 through 29, the Jews are toast. Now, how many verses did he take to say the Gentiles are toast? The answer is 15. 15. And so he spent twice as much time explaining why the Jews are lost. Then in chapter 3 he says, all y'all are lost. Okay, we're all in the same boat, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So chapter 1 through 3 is like, that's the bad news. Kind of like Ephesians. Kind of like Ephesians 2. Gives you the bad news. And so basically then, he said, we're all the same. We're all exactly the same. And again, so you can see why those who defend this Jew versus Gentile thing being the main thing happening in the book of Romans, it makes a lot of sense, even though I don't agree that that's the main thing. Because this Jew versus Gentile thing is in every chapter. Okay, and then Romans 3:21 through 5:21, salvation is by faith through the blood of Jesus. So this is the source of salvation. All right, and then next is Romans 6:1 through 8:39, the way of holiness. It's going to talk about the Holy Spirit, his role, and we'll see all that, that we've died with Christ. We're a slave of sin or a slave of Christ, all those things. Then Romans 9, 1 through 11, 36. Again, to the most recent scholars, they would say this is the main thing in Romans. There's some really tough theology. Romans 9 through 11, that's tough sledding. All right, so we're going to have to, I grew up, we had sledding. You know, we had sledding where I grew up. We had actual snow and actual sleds. Yeah, I had one of those flexible flyer sleds when I was a kid. Those are great, man. They're awesome. Jan had sleds, right? Yeah. All right, anyway. And so, man's unbelief and God's gracious choice. Okay? We're going to have a lot of stuff about predestination. All right, it's chapter 8, chapter 9, a lot of stuff about basically God chose. And if you don't like it, you can lump it. Okay? And then, of course, all of Paul's letters is letters to the churches in him, and not his general epistles. All of his specific letters have a section of practical application. And actually, if you think about it, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, five chapters. Wow. All right? Galatians, Colossians, Ephesians. There's more practical stuff, actually, in Romans than there is in any of the other books. So although we think of Romans as being primarily theology, we got five chapters of practical application, living by faith. Okay, now let's get into the text. Enough of that stuff. Let's get into the text. Okay, I'm going to read Romans 1, 1 through 7. So here's Paul's greeting. Look at all of Paul's letters to the different churches. He always starts with a greeting. This was a standard Greek thing to do. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who the Spirit of Holiness was appointed to the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. A nice verse for Sunday morning, yes? Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, we've received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the longest introduction by far in any of his books. And you might want to ask the question, why is he having such a long introduction? What sticks out to you? What does he mention here that, if you know much about Paul's letters, he's mentioning twice, actually, he doesn't normally even mention at all? He always mentions Jesus. He always mentions Jesus. Apostleship, right. Generally, he doesn't throw that out there. Generally, he doesn't.
Yeah.
He's like, he's laying out his authority here. And the reason is, who had started the church in Rome? Jesus. Not Paul.
Yeah.
And he says he's an apostle to who?
Jesus.
No, an apostle, that's who he's an apostle from, to the Gentiles. Right? And trust me, he's going to be writing primarily to the Jews, okay? But he's kind of giving his credentials. He's giving you his resume right up front. But before he mentions his apostleship, what else does he mention?
He's a servant of Christ.
A servant. So before he was ever an apostle, he's a servant, a slave. He's a servant first, and then an apostle. And Jesus said in Matthew 20, 24 through 28, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. So, if he mentions that he's a servant first, and then an apostle, what does that tell us about the church?
That's what we should be.
Right. And this is a theme, that servant leadership. All right. Everybody in the church is a servant first. There's no head honchos out there. So why does he mention his apostleship twice even? Not just once, twice in the introduction. Because he hadn't planted the church in Rome. He cannot simply assume their submission to his authority. In Corinthians, he just says, am I not an apostle? Did I not plant the church there, you know, if I'm not to somebody else, am I surely I am to you and it, to the Thessalonians and all these other churches. So here he's establishing his right to tell them what to do. Because basically saying, folks, this is the way it's going to be. He's speaking with great authority. Now, how could Paul be an apostle? How many apostles are there? 12. All right, why are there 12?
Well, they were witnesses of the resurrection.
All right, but why 12? Yeah, that's the number of God's people. All right, in 1 Corinthians 15:5 it says Jesus appeared to the 12. And when he says to the 12, what does he mean? The apostles. And Revelation 21:14, again, there's 12 apostles, always 12. So let's read 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8 and 9. Now, the word apostle simply means messenger. All right, in fact, Barnabas is called an apostle. No, I said 1 Corinthians 15. All right. But when Barnabas is called an apostle, he's an apostle in the second sense, not in the first sense. Whereas Paul is saying that he's an apostle in the first sense. In other words, he is an authoritative representative of Jesus Christ on the earth, who has a right to tell people, look, folks, this is what you need to do. Okay? By the way, you and I do not have that same authority, just so you know. We do not have the authority of an apostle. All we have is the Bible. There were other witnesses, though. There were many other witnesses. But if you read Acts chapter 1, it says one of the qualifications to be one of the 12 was not just to be a witness of the resurrection, but to be a witness of his ministry. Paul was a witness of the resurrection, but he was not a witness of his ministry. So Paul is, let's see how he describes it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8 and 9. All right. It says, well, I'll start in verse 7. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, which does not include him, right? And last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. So Paul is an apostle, not exactly the same as the other 12, but he claims to have an authority equal to the other 12. And he says, I'm an apostle abnormally born. So he is an apostle in the sense of authority, but he's not one of the 12. He never claimed to be. The bottom line is, grace and peace to you and blah, blah, blah. But the bottom line is Romans 1, 1 through 7. Folks, listen up. All right, that's kind of summing up Romans 1, 1 through 7. Okay? Now, he said, you should pay careful attention to what I'm saying because in verse 2, it was foretold by the prophets. And in verse 3 and 4, it was confirmed by the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, he says, I am specially chosen an apostle to the Gentiles and to all the nations. Again, he's establishing the basis for his authority. What he's saying comes from the prophets. What he's saying comes from the authority of the Holy Spirit. What he's saying is coming from the authority of him as an apostle, even if he's abnormally born. And then in verse 6 and 7, basically he says, and I am the one who's connected to all these Gentile churches. All right, verse 5. What was Paul called to?
Are we in Romans?
Yep, Romans 1. Sorry about that. Yeah, I assumed that we'd go back to Romans 1, but I didn't say that. I apologize. I said 1 Corinthians 15. I never said go back to Romans 1. Thank you. Of course, if you look up on the screen, but, you know.
True.
Jan knows by now to not trust what's on the screen because I never remember to forward the. All right. All right, so Paul here, he says, he and we are called to what? Verse 5. We're called to an obedience that comes from faith. Does obedience imply faith? Not necessarily. Of course, one of the commandments is to have faith. Does obedience imply faith? Not necessarily. Does faith imply obedience? Absolutely. Got it? Does obedience prove faith? Not necessarily. Does faith imply obedience? Absolutely. So here's a question for you, a practical question. Number one, are you obedient to the gospel? Okay. Number two, where does your obedience come from? Now, it may be hard to do that self-analysis, but it's something to think about. Okay. So Paul says, we're called to an obedience, but an obedience that comes from faith. So which is greater? Obedience or faith? In Hebrews 3, the Hebrew writer basically equates obedience with faith. He says they weren't able to enter because of their unbelief. And then the next line he says they weren't able to enter because of their disobedience. All right? So this is one of those questions. And you don't have to have a 100% right answer here, right? Perfect love drives out fear, right? So if you have perfect love, fear doesn't even matter anymore. But you know what? At some point, fear was really important. You know, and so we don't have to do the paralysis of analysis here. But this is still a good question. Number one, are you obedient? And by the way, the definition of obedience is not that you always do exactly what God says. That's not the definition. The biblical definition of obedience is somebody who's doing their level best in every situation to obey God. All right? Without excuses. So, the question is, where does your obedience come from? The best place for obedience to come from is faith. Now you could say love, 2 Corinthians 5:14, and I couldn't defeat that argument, okay? But that's not what Paul's talking about. This is the book of Romans. If this was the book of 2 Corinthians, that's a different thing. But this is the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is, remember I said I agree with all these scholars that about the other theme. I'm going to mention it. It's really true. I still go back to the original Martin Luther theme. Justification by faith. Faith. What do you say, verse 17? It is from faith to faith, which is such a weird thing to say anyway. We'll get there in a minute. So what are we called to? The obedience that comes from faith. Literally, it's the obedience of faith. In English, the obedience of faith. What? The obedience of faith? You know. The obedience of faith. So, in order to make it make sense in English, we say the obedience that comes from faith. Or, one of the commentators that I read, he said a good translation would be for that obedience which is faith. We're called to the obedience which is faith. Got it? All right. And you know what's interesting? We're called to the obedience of faith. That's in Romans 1, verse 5. You know where else it is? In Romans 16, 26. The very first thing he says, other than all this introduction stuff, is we're called to the obedience of faith. And the last thing he says is we're called to the obedience of faith. So hopefully you have that take-home message. And let's do a little discussion. What do you think the obedience of faith would mean? What would that mean to you? Anybody? The obedience of faith. What does what he says here in Romans 1:5 mean?
For me, I like to illustrate it. I've illustrated it to some people, like, say your house is on fire, and I'm telling you, you know, your house is on fire. If you believe me telling you that your house is on fire, then you're going to hopefully vacate the house. So if I believe in what is being said, I'm going to act accordingly.
Okay.
I somewhat think of it as, like, discipline.
But remember, it's a thing that's coming out of faith. Mm-hmm. So, okay, but I think that's the obedience that, you know, that you kind of grew up with. Your parents said, obey your parents, okay? So I want to challenge that you're thinking of that just a little bit here. Let's think about that. Monica. Great.
Because I believe I do.
Yeah, anybody else? Jan?
I was just thinking that it gives me confidence to do things because I believe what he says. I believe what the Bible says. He says he loves me. He says that he's going to, you know, take care of me. He's got promises. So because I know that, because I believe what he says, then I have confidence to go talk to people or share.
Right.
The Bible, or do things that I drive to Colorado or something. Why? Because I have faith that God is
still. Right. And by the way, the greatest example of this is Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
It says, Abraham believed God. and it was credited to him as righteousness. So what did he do? He went to Mount Moriah. How about that? All right, so we could obey God because it's the right thing to do. That my tendency is to obey because it's the right, that's my, if I am ever obedient, I tend to do something because it's the right thing to do. Another reason we could obey God is out of fear for what would happen if we don't.
Yeah.
But instead, no, it's obeying out of trust. We're obeying because we, and so Jan and Monica, basically, that's what they said. We're obeying because we believe that if we do, it's going to work out. I mean, hello, of course, you know, of course I'm obeying because God loves me and God's going to fulfill his promises. All right, good. I think I've spent a little bit too much time on that. The key to everything is faith, all right? Does obedience imply faith? Maybe. Does obedience imply salvation? Not necessarily. Does faith imply obedience? Oh, yes. Does faith imply salvation? Oh, yes. If that's not true, then why do we even have the book of Romans? All right, and anyway, in verse 5 and 6, he mentions the Gentiles. In fact, if you read verse 5 and 6, it's almost like he's saying the whole church in Rome is Gentiles. But we know that's not true. That's not true. Now, verse 8 through 15, I'm going to read this and make almost no comment. Okay? But I'm going to read it anyway. Good. I need to finish in about 7 minutes here. Okay. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, you Roman people, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of the Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. Later on, he's going to talk about his plans to go from Rome to Spain, by the way, later on. It's part of his plan there. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had amongst the other Gentiles. Again, other Gentiles. Isn't that interesting? But anyway, I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. Oh, wait a minute. Greeks and non-Greeks, in other words, Jews, to the wise and the foolish. Whoops.
Oh, boy.
That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Here we go. Theme passage. If you're going to do a memory verse from Romans, please do Romans 1, 16 and 17. All right? Written memory verse. Come on now. Romans 1, 16 and 17. It says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Paul's going to say this again and again and again. For the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. By the way, that's not a very good translation. But the best translation is to make it literal. But if you do it literal, it doesn't make any sense in English, okay? So one of the harder passages in Romans, and there's many of them to translate, is verse 17. All right? So, the message that Paul has is powerful. It's a powerful message. What does it have the power to do? First, Jen, correct answer, but in the context, thank you very much, Michael, it's the power of salvation, as the power to save your soul. All right? Saved in what sense? Saved so that we can live a righteous life, that we can become a people united to God, entering his kingdom. This is a communal salvation, not an individual salvation. The stress in Romans is not individuals. It is groups. That's one of the mistakes that Luther made. One of the mistakes that Luther made in interpreting Romans is he over-individualized Romans. I think modern scholars will be unanimous in criticizing Luther because the salvation of groups, salvation of peoples is being emphasized here, which is something we American Christians hardly ever talk about at all. Hardly ever. All right, so he says, a righteousness is which is by faith from first to last. But that's what it says, a righteousness that is from faith to faith. All right? What a strange thing. A righteousness that is from faith to faith. In other words, it begins with faith, it's the middle is faith, wow, and the end is faith. It's faith, faith, faith. So what's he want us to think about in the next 15 chapters?
Faith.
He wants us to understand the central place in Christianity of faith. And so there you go. But if this is the theme passage and we have verse 16, what else does he mention? First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. All right? A righteousness that is by faith. And he says, just as it is written, The righteous will live by faith. Now, that again is a bad translation. The literal translation is this. Those who through faith are righteous will live. So it seems like he's saying faithful people live righteously.
Yeah.
That's what it seems like he's saying. That's not what he's saying.
Okay.
He's saying those who through faith are righteous will live. In other words, will have eternal life. Again, I mean, if you read the Strander translation, the righteous will live by faith, that means the righteous will live faithfully, which is absolutely true. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying those who through faith are righteous will live. So he's connecting faith with righteousness and salvation. So when he says live, he's talking about they'll be saved. So they will live in what sense? They will live with God. And, you know, that's one of those already but not yet things, which I stress quite often. All right? And so what are some other ways we seek to live, to be saved? Through our works, through whatever. But he's saying, look, it's through faith that we are righteous. And by the way, in case you thought that Paul didn't think this was important, he says the righteous will live by faith in Romans 1:17, in Romans 3:26, in Romans 3:28, in Romans 4:5, in Romans 4:11, in Romans 5:1, in Galatians 3:11, and he's quoting Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4. All right? So there you go. That's the main thing going on here. It is by faith from first to last. It is a thoroughly faith-filled righteousness. You cannot escape this most basic truth. All right, now it's time for me to stop, but let me kind of tell you where we're going to go next. By the way, in order to do this, we're going to cover 2 to 3 chapters a week, okay? I only covered one chapter. Actually, I didn't even finish the chapter. What we finished is the introduction. Okay, so basically then, Romans 1:18 through the end of the chapter 32 is, those Gentiles, man, they're in big trouble. They are so lost. And at the end of chapter 32, the Jews are going to be going, oh, yeah, man, those Gentiles, man, what a bunch of clowns. Oh, my goodness gracious. Why do we even put up with them? And then Paul's like, wham! You who judge others.
Wow.
Do you even keep the law? So we're going to ask a question. Okay, and just, you know, you can just show up next Wednesday and not have thought about this, but a question for thought. To you, and please don't even answer this question right now. What does it mean to you to be, in quotes, judgmental? Okay, don't even answer that question. Just write it down or think about it between now, because we're going to throw that out there next Wednesday. What does it mean to you to be judgmental? But I'll tell you right now, Paul is going to totally get the Jews on being judgmental. All right? And then Romans 3, that's as far as we'll get next Wednesday, is we'll see y'all, all y'all. First for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. All y'all. Okay? Good enough? Excellent. Thanks for coming, everybody. Hope it was worthwhile. See you Saturday morning. See you Friday night. And again, hopefully we'll see all y'all on Sunday. But like I said, we are a non-denominational club, so I urge you to go to your own church on Sunday. Don't abandon ship. Yes. You did. Wow.
Are you impressed?
Why'd you cook lamb last semester?